Let us pray. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise. That among the swift and varied changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Jeff Streit shares a story about showing up 30 minutes late to a funeral one time. And the big issue with him being late was this. He was supposed to preach and give the eulogy. But he had a fair excuse as he lived across the state line in another time zone. However, the funeral home didn't think of reminding him of the time difference, and it never occurred to him at all until he received a call on his cell phone when he was on the way. So he arrived late, but it wasn't deliberately. Our gospel passage today deals with what happens when Jesus shows up late for a funeral. Now, at the end of chapter 10, Jesus goes back to the place where his earthly ministry began, beyond the Jordan near the Dead Sea, where John the Baptist had been baptizing. It was here that messengers from Bethany were sent out to him, saying that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was sick. And upon hearing this, the Lord says in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Yet the Lord doesn't immediately move to act, does he? Instead, he stays where he is two more days before telling the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the response of the disciples is a natural one. "Recently, the Jews have sought to stone you, and you want to go back there again?" But here's the thing. The last time Jesus left this area, beyond the Jordan, he went out into the Judean wilderness to battle Satan. That confrontation revealed him to be the victor in the wilderness. And now Jesus leaves the same area, and here he goes to confront death and reveal his power and his authority over the grave.
Amen.
He tells the disciples in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So Jesus and the disciples leave the area beyond the Jordan, and they hike to Bethany on the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. They ascend several thousand feet to get there. And when they arrive, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And burial typically was done on the day of death. Now, Jesus had raised people from the dead before. Maybe we've forgotten this. But he had raised recently deceased people, not people who were dead for several days. Jesus had raised the widow's son in Luke 7 and Jairus' daughter in Luke 8. However, John makes the note of the fourth day because decay and decomposition would set significantly in by this time. The point of this story is that resurrection is a person. Say that with me. Resurrection is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. John, being the master storyteller he is, has placed in his gospel seven signs that point to Jesus being the Son of God. The first was Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee. The second was the healing of the official's son. The third was the healing of the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. And the fourth was the multiplication of the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth was Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. The sixth was the healing of the man born blind. And now we come to the seventh sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In other words, don't miss the signs. Don't miss them, and don't miss the one whom the signs point toward. In our text, we see that the Lord Jesus is life giver. He has authority and power over death, not just on the last day when all of us shall rise, but in the present as well. So the question that Jesus asked Martha in this passage is also the question that we must ask ourselves. Do we believe that resurrection is a person? Do we believe that Jesus has authority and power over death? Will we miss the sign and therefore miss who he is? Today, let our faith be deepened in He who is the resurrection and the life. So if you'd like to follow along with me, we'll be beginning at John chapter 11, verse 20 in your Bibles. Michael P. Green shares a story about when Martin Luther's daughter, Magdalena, was 14 years old, sick and dying. Luther prayed, "Oh God, I love her so, but nevertheless, thy will be done." And then he turned to his daughter and asked, "Magdalena, would you rather be with me or would you rather go and be with your father in heaven?" And the girl replied, "Father, as God wills, as God wills." And Luther held her in his arms as she passed away. And as they laid her to rest, he said, "Oh, my dear Magdalena, you will rise and shine like the stars in the sun. How strange to be so sorrowful, and yet to know that all is at peace, that all is well." What a difference the resurrection of Jesus makes. Amen?
Amen.
In Him we have a living hope. But there is an apparent lack of peace when Martha rushes out to Jesus. Jesus at last has come, but it is far too late, she thinks. Notice He does not come into the house of mourning. Rather, implied from the text, He is perhaps on the outskirts of the town. After all, He is a marked man in Judea, after all, and Jerusalem is not too far away. Nevertheless, Martha, upon hearing that Jesus is coming, goes out and she meets Him. She is heartbroken over the loss of her brother, and there is a hint of rebuke when she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But her faith is visible. And catch this, for even now, in the face of grief and death, she believes in Jesus, that God hears Him.
Yes.
Yet, like the woman at the well, Jesus takes the opportunity to reveal Himself more deeply to her. He tells her, "Your brother will rise again." But she thinks He is talking about the resurrection on the last day, a common understanding among the Jewish people at this time. Bishop N.T. Wright elaborates on this, noting most Jews shared a vision of Isaiah 65 and 66, a vision of a new heavens and a new earth. Within that new world, they believed all God's people from ancient times to the present would be given new bodies to share and relish the life of the new creation. But Jesus wants Martha to see Him as life itself. For in this great I am statement, He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, resurrection is a person, and that person is me, Martha. I can bring new creation from the end of time, right here, right now, into the present. Jesus has divine authority to raise the dead then as well as now. And He goes on to tell her, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I want everyone to see this. The new life we have in Christ now is not disconnected when our bodies expire. Let me say that again. The new life we have in Christ now is not disconnected. It's not unplugged when our bodies expire. Martha responds with a great statement of faith, doesn't she? "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." This is a remarkable statement. But does she quite get the big idea that Jesus is revealing to her? Rod Whitaker comments, "Jesus' own identity spans the gap between the already and the not yet. Martha will see with her own eyes that resurrection is a person." But now we must turn to Mary and all who mourn with her. A seminary professor shares a story about a little girl who lost a playmate in death and one day reported to her family that she had gone to comfort the sorrowing mother. "What did you say?" asked her parents. "Nothing," she replied. "I just climbed up on her lap and cried with her." As the saying goes, we quickly forget those we laugh with, but we never forget those who have cried with us. Our story continues with Martha going back to the house of mourning and secretly telling Mary, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." She quickly arises and goes to Jesus, but so do all those mourning in the house at the loss of Lazarus. And to understand what's going on, we've got to understand the cultural context. The Orthodox Study Bible affirms that mourning began on the day of a person's death Weeping and wailing lasted 3 days. Lamentation lasted 1 week. And general mourning lasted 30 days. That's very organized, isn't it? But before she runs to Jesus, Mary is depicted as sitting, which was the traditional position of those who mourned. When she leaves the house, all those who leave with her think she is going to the grave to mourn there, but she ends up leading them all to the Lord of life. Mary falls down before the one who is the resurrection and the life. And in our English translations, it appears as if she says the same exact thing as Martha. But in the Greek, you feel the anguish and the grief a little bit more. As if between sobs, it's more like, my brother, Lord, if you had been here. She was weeping. And those who followed her were weeping too. And this deeply moved the Lord. In fact, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Lawrence R. Farley notes, Jesus was indignant in spirit and was shaken with anger in himself, furious at the ancient serpent for wreaking this havoc. The word translated as deeply moved has little to do with grief. It is about anger. It is used for the snorting of horses in secular literature. And in the Gospels, it is used to sternly warn and scold. Christ, therefore, was not moved with grief. He was moved with anger at the enemy. As Jesus displayed his authority over Satan in the wilderness, so he would display his authority over the grave here at Bethany. So the Lord asks where the tomb of Lazarus is, and they respond with, come and see. Come and see. And it is here that Jesus weeps. He is moved by the mourning of those who mourn. Jesus set the example, for as Paul later would tell the Christians in Rome, weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. But the weeping of Jesus is contrasted with the mourning of the rest. They mourned with loud wailing, but John's description portrays tears just running down Jesus' face. One scholar put it this way, his tears were not an expression of his powerlessness, as the mourners thought. He comes to the tomb to rob the enemy of his victory.
That's right.
And to manifest the triumph of God. They all are about to find out that resurrection is a person. And indeed, the one who opened the eyes of the blind can even raise a man from the grave who had been dead for 4 days. A pastor shares a story about a boy and his father who were traveling in a car when a bee flew through the open window. The boy was highly allergic to bee stings, but both he and his father knew that his life was in danger, and the boy frantically jumped around and tried to avoid the agitated bee. The father reached out and grabbed the bee. When he opened his hand, the bee began to fly again, terrorizing the boy once more, but the father responded, look, son, holding up a hand with an implanted stinger. His stinger is gone. He can't hurt you any longer. When we fathom the raising of Lazarus, we cannot help but think about our own future resurrection on the last day. And that is only possible because Christ has taken away the sting of death by his victory over the grave on Easter Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
The person who will raise each of us raised Lazarus from the tomb. Resurrection is a person. Praise the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus comes to the cave that held Lazarus' body. He tells the people to take away the stone. But Martha objects because by this time the stench would have been strong. You see, the oils and the spices that they would have used on the body only lasted a little while, so her remark was quite accurate. Yet Jesus does not explain. Rather, he reminds Martha of what he said to her in verse 27 about faith and seeing the glory of God. In other words, if you want to see the glory, you've got to deal with the smell. The stone is then removed, and what does Jesus do? They lift the stone away, and Jesus lifts his eyes. He talks to the Father, saying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Then Jesus cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." His shouts raise the dead. Amen. He shouts when he calls Lazarus out of the grave, and obediently Lazarus comes out, grave clothes and all. And when he exited the cave, I imagine he shuffled out. He shuffled out. And it would have been bizarre with him still having been bound hand and foot with the cloth still on his face. A nice little picture of Hollywood there. But Jesus commands them to loose him and let him go. And everyone present just witnessed the glory of God and discovered that resurrection is a person. Well, as we bridge this passage with our own day, a lot has happened. A lot has happened. Jesus died upon the hardwood of the cross and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And because he lives, we have a living hope that even though our physical bodies shall one day expire, physical death does not stop the everlasting life we have in Jesus Christ. We live in Christ, and Christ is the Lord of life. Jesus is the resurrection. And because we have a life-giving union with him, by faith in the waters of holy baptism, on the last day we shall be raised to newness of life. We will reign and we will rule with Jesus forever in a new creation. Death is not the final word, my friends. The final word, the last word, is Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And because resurrection is a person, we must come to one of the big takeaways from our passage, and that is death stinks. Say that with me. Death stinks. No matter what we do or what we say, we cannot beautify death. We try. James Vernon McGee states, "We can't cover up death by embalming and painting up the face, dressing the body in a good suit of clothes, then placing it in a pretty coffin surrounded by flowers. Death is an awful, awful thing." Nor is death to be depicted as our friend, as I've heard said in countless churches throughout my life. Death is our enemy.
That's right.
And as it is written, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Our outlook on death should be none other than what the great Anglican priest John Donne wrote. "One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Death is no friend of ours. So yes, death stinks. Say that again with me. Death stinks. We need a victory over this great enemy, and we have it in the victor, Jesus Christ. He has authority over the grave. He has conquered it by his cross and his resurrection. And this leads us to our second big takeaway. We too shall see the glory of God. Like Lazarus, we too shall be called forth from the grave, but on the last day. And we shall receive new glorified bodies prepared for a new creation. These bodies that we have now will not inherit what is coming. And that's good, because maybe I'll have some hair by then. There's a big difference between Lazarus's resurrection and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lazarus would die again. Do you think about that? He would die again. And this is one reason why the church fathers highlight him leaving the tomb bound in grave clothes. He will need those grave clothes again. But Jesus's resurrection is phenomenally different. His grave clothes were left in the tomb. Jesus is the living Lord, and he will never die again.
Hallelujah.
Resurrection is a person. And because we have union with Christ and participate in his very life, death is not the end of our story. We shall see the glory of God. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to his spiritual son Timothy about his departure from this world. The way Paul talks about his own death is like a ship leaving a harbor to go to another harbor. Jeff Schmid shares, "In Paul's lifetime, when a ship would leave the harbor, many would gather and watch the ship until it sailed over the horizon. Schmid asked, "Have you ever done that?" And as the ship slipped over the horizon, did you ever hear someone say, "There she goes. There she goes." He points out that somewhere on the other side of the ocean, there is another harbor. And as that ship appears on their horizon, there are those who say, "There she comes. There she comes." My brothers and sisters, each of us encounters death. We encounter it at the death of our family members and our friends. We encounter it in the news and in our cities. We encounter it at the end of our lives, at our own deaths. But death does not get the final word. When we depart from this world, we know where we are going, and more importantly, we know to whom we are going. As Christians, as we face death, we are not to have our eyes cast down in sorrow. We grieve with hope. We grieve in expectation of the life of the world to come, and we lift our eyes and we lift our hearts to Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Because resurrection is a person. Let us pray. O God, our King, by the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the first day of the week, you conquered sin, put death to flight, and gave us the hope of everlasting life. Redeem us all our days by this victory. Forgive our sins, banish our fears, make us bold to praise you and to do your will, and still us to wait for the consummation of your kingdom on the last great day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.